All right. Well, it's a joy to be able to share with you from the Word of God, although I feel very much that I'm a substitute this week, substitute for two very good men, but the Lord knows that, and I know that He'll give help. So what we're going to do is I want to begin by reading Acts 17 and the first 10 verses. And that may seem unusual in one sense because we're here to study 1 Thessalonians, but as you men well know, that many of the New Testament epistles have their background in the book of Acts. Now, not all of them. If we were studying Colossians together, there would be nowhere I could tell you to turn in Acts to get the background for Colossians. But Philippians, I'd say, well, go to Acts 16. Thessalonians, you go to Acts 17. Corinthians, Acts 18. Ephesians, Acts 19, right? So it tells you how these assemblies came into existence, how they had their beginning, what was the background to their being called into existence as companies of the Lord's people. So we're going to read the first 10 verses of Acts 17, and it will give us kind of a little glimpse to the beginnings of this assembly in Thessalonica. And so it begins this way, verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So God will add a blessing to that reading of his precious word to us. And as we start out, I want to just begin by, because everybody wants to know, well, why did you pick 1 Thessalonians? I mean, I'm sure that was in your mind, like, why this book at this time? And I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why. When Richie asked me if I'd be willing to do this, we talked about what we're going to study, and I suggested 1 Thessalonians. And I'll give you two reasons, big reasons. One is, I personally believe that the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, is under tremendous attack today when the world needs it the most.
Amen.
I was speaking, I was preparing for this. I've been doing some preaching on Thessalonians. You might expect that. And I was preaching at Turkey Hill, and it was a family camp. And it's kind of an interesting family camp because the third family camp, it's a mixed gathering. They're not all assembly people. They're mostly among the Christians, but not all are assembly people. And there was one lady came up to me after a week of ministry on 1 Thessalonians, and she said to me, she said, "Where can I read more about the pre-trib rapture?" She said, "Our church believes we'll go through the tribulation." But then she said this, "I feel like, Mike, for the first time in a long time, I have hope."
Wow.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And so this attack on the rapture is undermining the hope of the people of God. And so we need to clear it up. We need to deal with this topic. It's very, and this is a very key passage in dealing with this topic of the rapture of the church, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Second reason why I want to study this is somebody at a conference earlier this year, Skyland Bible Conference, Somebody gave me a book. I like it when people give me books because I love books. And the book was called Killing Christians by Tom Doyle. Anybody read that book? Okay, Tom Doyle. And anyway, it's a book of testimonies of Christians in the Arab world. And relatively recent, from places like Damascus in Syria, Gaza, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, amazing stories. And one of the things that really caught my attention was that in Saudi Arabia, many of the believers, their number one book to memorize is 1 Thessalonians. And they said, because it's just like us, because they received the word in much affliction with deep joy. And they could identify with these Thessalonians. From the day they heard the gospel, it's been nothing but trouble. There's been riots everywhere and yet blessing. And they said, we can identify with Thessalonians. And I suspect, now I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, so don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, but I suspect that our host culture here in North America is becoming less and less sympathetic to Christianity. And I do believe that particularly from a certain alphabet lobby, LGBTQ, whatever the other ones are added almost daily, they not only want to be accepted, they who have longed for tolerance for so long seem to me want to shut down anybody who doesn't agree with their position. And so I suspect that we might get a taste of what our brethren in the Middle East are experiencing in North America. And so it might be good for us to read about Christians who had that experience. So that's the back of my mind, why Thessalonians. Now, let's just talk about how we're going to do this. Now, I've done a men's Bible study like this in Georgia. In fact, Tom was a happy guest there at Camp Hope. And what we did there was what I call a conversational Bible reading format, where there was a lot of interaction, okay, rather than the guy preaching and then at the end of the session you have. Now, let me just say this. I'm going to try and do Randy's way, but the other thing is I noticed that there's a few hoary heads in this room. And so some of you might have a question, but if you save it till the end of the session, you might have forgot it by the time the end of the session comes. I mean, I'm just thinking that's a possibility. Maybe I'm wrong. Yeah. So if, as we go through, we don't have to wait till the end. If you've just got burning to discuss something further or to say, could you explain that again, Mike? Or Mike, I have a comment on that that I think might be helpful. Please feel free to interrupt at any point. Okay. I mean, let me start, but I mean, once I got started, you can stop me at any point because we really want to profit from this, right? And if I'm speaking, you're not getting it. You're wasting your time and I'm wasting my time. So we want to make sure we're understanding what this is all about.
Yep, that's how we're always supposed to. Just like that.
Okay. Okay, good. So just as we open in this passage in Acts 17, I want you to notice a couple of things just by observation, just to begin with. Notice, first of all, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, they've left Philippi. And let me just kind of tell you what they left in Philippi. Remember, in Philippi, they led to the Lord this woman who was demon-possessed. They cast the demon out of her, and she was a soothsayer. She was a fortune teller. She was like the Witch of Endor. She could get in touch with the spirit world. And of course she had people that financially gained from her, whatever it is she had, the demon. Mm-hmm. And so as a result of that, of course, there was a riot because people were losing money. That's often the case. First Salvation Army martyr in a place called Brighton, England, was stoned to death by the landlords of the pubs because she was so winning so many people to Christ, the pubs were closing down. The landlords hired a mob to chase her out of town and they stoned her to death. Wow. And of course the gospel does put people out of business. I'm hoping the gospel in this country will put the pornographers out of business. That would be a wonderful thing. You know, 84% of all pornography is produced in the United States. Shame on us. Wouldn't it be a blessing if they got put out of business because of the gospel? Right? So that's the kind of thing. So in Philippi, people are losing money because of the gospel. And so they cause all kinds of problems. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. They're beaten with rods. Their backs are bleeding. They're in the inner prison. The inner prison, there's no air, no ventilation. Worst place to end their course, praising God. Radically different to what we're used to, right? We get a sore thumb and we're complaining for days. They get bleeding backs and they have a praise meeting at midnight. You know, it's just a different kind of Christianity. And maybe studying Thessalonians might cause us to tweak our Christianity a bit and have it more biblical than it is. It's so affected by living in this culture, I think. So anyway, these guys, after having that happen to them, instead of saying, okay, we need counseling in a 6-month furlough, they move to the next place. You talk about single-minded, driven individuals, right? I mean, anybody with a bleeding back and all they've gone through, they might think, well, you know, we need a vacation or we need a retreat or something. No, no, we're going forward. Let's move on. And so they move. Now, here's the big question. Were there not lost souls in Amphipolis? And were there not lost souls in Apollonia? So why do you think they passed through them to go to Thessalonica? Yes?
It says because where there was a synagogue of the Jews, apparently there were no synagogues of the other two.
Okay. Paul always went to the Jew first. Synagogue was a good thing. I think that's one reason. But let me give you, I think, what is the big reason. These men had a strategy. Okay. And they were looking for places where the gospel would spread out from. Okay. So key centers where the gospel could. So for instance, Thessalonica is on the Ignatian Way. It's the main east-west highway in the Roman Empire, and it runs right through the city walls of Thessalonica. So anybody traveling, and of course they're not traveling in vehicles, cars or whatever, you know, I mean, they're horseback at best, many of them walking. And so on their business, everybody who's on that highway has to go through the city of Thessalonica. So what a great place to establish a lampstand. So the people coming through, okay, not only was it a main artery of this big, important highway, Ignatian Way, it was also had a splendid harbor, being Macedonia's chief outlet to the sea. So as well as people coming this direction, they're coming in from the Mediterranean and going out into, so that's a big deal. And so very, very critical, a calm, deep harbor. Lots and lots of trade. And then it's the capital city of the province of Macedonia. So anybody got any legal business, they have to go to the capital. Okay. So again, it's such a strategic location. And as our brother rightly said, there's a thriving Jewish colony and a synagogue, which had successfully managed to win Gentile converts. Because you notice, it talks about those that believed. It says not only some of them believed, that's the Jews, and consorted with Paul and Silas, verse 4, and the devout Greeks. So these are God-fearing Gentiles. And that these God-fearing Gentiles are disillusioned with paganism. And they've been coming to the synagogue. And they've been hearing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And about the Old Testament. And Paul always went, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he always went to the Jew first because they had 2/3 of the story. In the words of a famous American called Paul Harvey, all they needed, some of you older guys will know who that is. Michael, you probably no idea who Paul Harvey was, but he used to be on the radio and he'd tell a story, but he'd tell half of the story and then he'd say, and now for the rest of the story, right? And he'd give the last bit of it. And so what we could say here is these Jews had 2/3 of the story. All they needed was the rest of the story. the New Testament, the coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it was a great place to go. So this is a key location. It has a population of 200,000. Its name, Thessalonica, is named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And she was the wife of Cassander, who was a famous general under Alexander the Great. And the city dates back to 315 BC, 315 years before the birth of Christ. This city had its origins. And at its height, the colony, the Jewish colony, had reached to 60,000. So a very big Jewish colony. Tragically, that Jewish colony that survived until the 1930s perished in Hitler's gas ovens. It's now Salonika in Greece. It's still there, the city of Salonika. You can go there on vacation if you so choose. And some of the ruins from Thessalonica would be there for you to visit. It's just very, it used to be called Therma because of hot springs there, but name was changed to Thessalonica after this wife of Cassander, the half sister of Alexander the Great. So how did the assembly come into existence? Well, as Paul went there, believing God that if he could establish a beachhead there, the gospel would go back to Apollonia and these other cities that he passed through, right? If you can establish it in a beachhead, it's going to spread out from there. And it tells us that when he went to the synagogue, we notice that verse 2 says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Okay, so three consecutive Saturdays. And let me just do a little aside now. I like doing a little aside. You have to get used to this. But how many of you are familiar with the gospel halls? Anybody had experience personally of them? Okay. If you go to a gospel hall with a letter and you're a visitor and they accept your letter, they'll have a breaking of bread and you'll be shown where to sit. But at the end of the breaking of bread, they usually have 20 minutes of ministry from any exercised brother. They don't have a scheduled speaker, but they always give place to the visiting brother. So if I was visiting, you know, I don't have to be a preacher. It doesn't make any difference. They'll wait on the visitor. Do you have any word for us? And you get to speak, right? And it's interesting that I believe the New Testament church is more patterned on the synagogue model than on the temple model, right? The way we do things, more based on the synagogue. So in the synagogue, the same pattern occurred, that they would come, they would have their formal exercise of worship, and then if they have any visitors, they say, do you have any word for the people, brothers? And Paul, being kind of the leader of the party, would get up and he would preach unto them Jesus, right? And he did a great job of preaching to Christ. But there was always a mixed response. And we see that in this case, verse 3, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, this Jesus whom I preach to you, is Christ, he's Messiah. And some of them believed. Praise God. Some of these Jews believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas. They wanted to know more. They wanted to learn more about this way the Old Testament had opened to them concerning Christ the Messiah. And then of the devout Greeks, now notice this, a great multitude. Now this is problematic, because they've been successful as Jews, winning all these devout Jews, devout Gentiles to show an interest in the gospel. And this out-of-towner comes and in 3 weeks manages to persuade most of them, a great multitude, to believe Jesus is the Messiah. And for those that didn't, well, they were mad. They were moved with envy. Mm-hmm. It's taken them a long time to build these relationships and win these people over. And in 3 short weeks, this guy comes and steals them. You know, he's a sheep stealer. He stole them right under on. That's how they would think. You can imagine why they would think that way. And so it says, devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So these are notable women in the city, probably nobility, probably people of financial well-being and influence. And so this is a major blow to the synagogue. I mean, it's just devastating to the synagogue. This guy has really ripped the heart out of the synagogue, as far as they're concerned. And so notice it says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Can you think of any other occasion where the Jews were moved with envy against somebody? Why did they crucify the Lord Jesus? They were moved with envy. By the way, just an aside, envy is a very devastating thing. And it affects more of us than we really are willing to admit. We should learn more and maybe preach more about the dangerous sin of envy. Remember Joseph's brethren? Why did they sell him into Egypt? They're envious. He was his daddy's favorite, wasn't he? And I wonder how many people are deeply affected by the sin of envy. Another man's gift. Another man's wife. Another man's wealth. Right? It's very easy to get caught up with envy. Another man's success in ministry. Right? We've got to guard our hearts against these things. These Jews move with envy. And what do? They took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. They hired a mob, basically. They hired a mob of worthless fellows and gathered a company and set the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, just a couple of things. First of all, seems like if you read the book of Acts, wherever Paul went, there was revival and a riot. Right? A lot of people got saved, and there was usually a riot. Now, we don't see many people saved, but we don't see much rioting either, right? In fact, we don't see much. Right? And we talk about being New Testament churches. When the Wesleyan revival occurred, everywhere the Wesleys went, there was a riot, and there was a revival. Amazing. In fact, there's a great story of John Wesley went through a phase where nobody tried to stone him for quite some time. And he got on his knees, bank of a river, and he asked the Lord, is there any sin in my life? Why is nobody throwing anything at me anymore? And a mob saw him and threw a rock at him and hit him on the head, and he said, oh, praise you, Lord. Now, listen, we don't know anything about this stuff. And in fact, we try to avoid it, if we're really honest. Endure afflictions do the work of an evangelist. The reason many of us don't do the work of an evangelist is because we're not willing to endure afflictions. But those that do the work of an evangelist often experience afflictions, but they also see people saved. They see results. So just a challenge. We're going to be stretched and challenged by studying Thessalonians. If you thought this is going to make you feel comfortable, we're not going to rob you of your hope, but we're going to make you feel a bit uncomfortable. No, I'm not going to. The text is going to make you feel uncomfortable, right? So the second thing I want to just think about is how long then was Paul in Thessalonica? Because we know that he had to leave prematurely. The whole of the epistle is really going to be based on the fact that he couldn't stay as long as he wanted to. He's got these new converts. They're in a hostile environment, and he wants, with all the passion in his heart, he wants to help them, but he has to leave prematurely. So if you read Schofield's notes, Mr. Schofield says that Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths, and then he left. Now, please don't misunderstand. At home, my reading Bible for my morning devotions is the Scofield Reference Bible, and I highly recommend it. The notes are so helpful, but they're not inspired. And I want to suggest to you that Paul was there longer than 3 weeks. Now, I wasn't there long. It was definitely a stay that was cut short. But I want you to notice several reasons why I believe he was there longer than just 3 weeks. The first thing that I would suggest to you is that when he got kicked out of the synagogue 3 Sabbath days, then he went and moved to the house of Jason. That's why they attacked the house of Jason. Notice verse 5, they were moved with envy, they got this mob, and they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And you see that in chapter 18, he goes out of the synagogue and he moves into a nearby house, right? He always goes somewhere else. Another place he goes to the school of Tyrannus. He's out of the synagogue, he's going to the school of Tyrannus. So I believe that he went to the house of Jason. So what reasons would I suggest that? Well, let's look at, keep your a ribbon or something in chapter 17, but let's go back to Thessalonians and chapter 1 and look at some evidence in the chapter. So look at verse 9, for instance. It says in chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So although we know if he was just 3 weeks in the synagogue, these had already left idolatry, right? They're Jews and then devout Gentiles. In other words, these are God-fearing Gentiles who have abandoned already and are already in the synagogue. But Paul seems to indicate that when they came in unto them, if you read verse 9 carefully, "They themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." When did they do that? When the missionaries were there, right? So it would seem to me that the assembly was primarily Gentile. And a lot of the people were saved directly out of idolatry, right? They were idol worshippers. They weren't devout Jews like somebody like Cornelius. They were idol worshippers. So when they went into, this is my kind of thoughts here, when they went from the synagogue to the house of Jason, from that point, they began to reach out to the Gentiles in the city. And a number of Gentile idolaters were converted to Christ at that time. Okay? So that would have taken longer than the 3 Sabbath days, because now he's reaching to a different group. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Another reason why he could have been there longer than 3 weeks. He says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So Paul says, we didn't receive any finances from you directly, but we worked, labored night and day, so we won't be chargeable to you. Now, what did Paul do? Well, he was a tent maker, right? And so in order to establish business contacts and get some orders in and begin to do some work for them, you would assume that that would take more than 3 weeks, right? He's new in the area. He's trying to get business as a tent maker. Now, of course, he's got a harbor there, and all the ships are sailing ships. So, there's plenty of material, because they often, to make tents, they use the same kind of material as they use for sales. So you've got material available, but it takes time to build up the clientele. Let me give you a third, and to me, the most compelling reason why Paul was there longer than 3 weeks is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16. Philippians 4, verse 16, where he says, speaking of the Philippians. Now, let's just read from verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not that I desire a gift, but that I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, let me just say this. So Paul, while he's in Thessalonica, receives at least two financial gifts from the assembly at Philippi. Okay? Now, the one case of just going to the local post office, sticking the check in an envelope, putting the address up and sending it. The post office hadn't come into existence at that time. The gifts were hand-delivered. Later on, he's going to talk about Epaphroditus, who was the person who carried the gift. So he's got to make this trek himself with the gift, and then he's got to go back and report on Paul's work to them, and then they give him another offering, and then he carries the gift again, and then has to go back again. So I would suggest to you that all of that takes more than 3 weeks. Okay? And so it would seem to me that he's definitely there a short time. I would say a matter of maybe 2 or 3 months max. It's not there a long time. It's all cut short. We know it's cut short. He admits it's cut short. Normally, he was 18 months in Corinth. He was 3 years in Ephesus, right? He liked to get the work established before he moved on. He couldn't do that in Thessalonica. He's there for a short time, much shorter than he wanted to. But he's there, and in the time that he's there, think about what he taught them. And just think about it. Tell me some of the things you're supposed to have done your homework on Thessalonica. What are some of the things that he talked to them about? Some of the doctrines he taught. He certainly taught them about the rapture anyway. You know that much, right? He taught them about election. Right? He's going to talk about election with the assumption they know what he's talking about. He taught them about the Trinity. He taught them about the millennial kingdom. We're going to see all these things referred to in the epistle, and he's not teaching it for the first time. So how do you teach all that stuff? Well, I suggest it takes longer than 3 Sabbath days to teach that amount of stuff. Some Christians, it takes them years to get those things under their hat, doesn't it? So again, I would say that all the evidence to me suggests that this was longer than just 3 weeks. Definitely cut short, no question about it, but longer than 3 weeks. It's the earliest of Paul's writings. Some believe written around about AD 51, written from Corinth, and we can show that. Look at Acts 18, verse 5. So let me just note where he is. Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Then verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. Remember, it's the chief city of Macedonia, Thessalonica. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, we also know in chapter 1 Thessalonians 3 that when Timothy came from Macedonia, he had news on how the converts in Thessalonica were doing. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 6, it says, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And so I want to suggest to you that when Paul heard from Timothy, right, he can't get back to them. He's tried to get back to them. He's very concerned. How are they doing spiritually? They're in a persecution environment. He's left them prematurely. Timothy comes and he brings this good news. They're doing well. They love you. They can't, you know, they want to see you. and they're thrilled you want to see them. And I reckon that what happened is immediately when Paul heard that news, he didn't procrastinate. He went straight to his room, got out his airmail envelope, and he wrote a letter to him. And the letter is fresh with affection because they're doing well, because it was written immediately. By the way, practical note here. Beware the danger of procrastination. Lord prompts you to do something, do it. Then, right? Because sometimes you have our life is full of good intentions that never ever get acted upon. Because we're good at putting things on the long finger. Lord, deliver me from being a procrastinator. Right? And especially when you hear something like this, such good, get it written, get it in the mail. So that you've got the fresh flush of your affections are carried in the letter, the affections of the moment. And this letter's full of his affections for them. And so, AD 51 from Corinth on receiving the report from Timothy of the good condition of the assembly despite their persecution. Now we'll just stop for a minute to see if there's any comments, questions before we move on a little bit, but just want to give you opportunity. Make sure we're all on the same page, we're all understanding what's being said, it's making sense to you, and you might have some practical comments too that you might want to have.
You're saying that Paul's home base was Jason's home, that he spent most of the time there.
Yeah.
That's where they knew where to get him.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
So the time you're talking about, it was like hard to spend time with Priscilla and Aquila,
yep.
Staying with them for some time.
Yep.
Is this similar to Jason here?
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So again, as you go back to 17, you'll see that when they move with envy, it says they set the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason.
Yeah.
Now, why did they pick his house? Because I believe it was associated with the gospel.
Yeah.
And you see that in Philippi. As soon as Lydia gets saved, she says, check out the holiday and you come and stay with me.
Yeah.
Right? And it became, Lydia's house became the European headquarters for the mission. Right? Now it's Jason's house. Okay? And so it was a visible point to attack, because that's where the meetings were being held. And by the way, that's why Paul couldn't go back, because Jason was released on bond. Okay, notice verse 9, when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let him go. Yeah. So they let him out on bail on one condition. If that troublemaker shows up in town again, you're back in the clink. Right? The minute Paul shows his face, you're back in. And that's why Paul says, I tried to come again and again, but Satan hindered. There's roadblocks in the way. And the biggest roadblock is Jason's on bail.
Yeah. There's a lot to say about Jason and his character, right?
Yeah.
Standing with Paul.
Yeah, because these are new converts.
Yeah.
And isn't it wonderful, though, when a new convert opens their home as a center for the gospel? That's a thrilling thing. Cornelius, one of the first cottage evangelistic meetings in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10.
Yeah.
Cornelius hears Peter's coming, and he invites all his relatives and everybody he knows, come to my house, and it would do us good, brethren, by the way, if we started some evangelistic cottage meetings again. You know what I mean by that? Where we use our home. Because some people don't want to come to a church building. They've got this kind of nervousness about it. But in the home, maybe they'll come. Yes, brother. Fran.
This present moment, I'm homeless. I lost my house because of the coronavirus. My tenants were able to pay. So my nephew came across and said he could take over the house. when all my crazy gets done, I'm going to be in heaven. Right now, I'm kind of excited because we're talking about procrastination and evangelism. Where I'm staying, a young fellow has his truck breakdown. So I take the advantage of being talked with him and find out what's going on. Not only have I met him, I've met another friend that they're trying to start a business with. And because it's striking me in my heart, not doing a procrastination thing, as of this moment, I have 10 25-year-olds meeting with me in the basement of my chapel, doing Bible study between 10:30 and 11:30 on Thursday nights.
Praise God. Mr. McCoy, yes, sir.
Yeah, I know Jesus started this with the disciples going into a city, and the first one to get saved, stay with him.
Yep.
And keep preaching until you get thrown out.
Yep.
And shake the dust off and go to the next one. So just follow the same pattern.
Yeah. The pattern the Lord established. Yeah. And it's good to think that way. Strategic. Mr. Eccles, yes, sir.
I just wanted to make sure I understood what you're saying. In verse 2, where it says that he was there for 3 Sabbath days, you were making a point about that he was probably there more than 3 weeks, that he was there possibly 3 or 4 months. And so we kind of read things in sometimes. We kind of assume he was there 3 Sabbath days, and those were consecutive Sabbath days. And they might not have been. He was there 3 or 4 months. He may have, what I'm looking at here also is verse 3. It says that he was opening and alleging that Christ, there's 3 things here that he is trying to establish. First, it says that Christ must needs have suffered. Perhaps he addressed just that one thing, one Sabbath day. And then the second thing is, and that had risen, and risen again from the dead, might have been the second Sabbath that he's reasoned with them, that he rose from the dead.
Yeah.
And then the third Sabbath may have centered on the fact that he was the Christ.
Yeah.
And that may have been over the 3 or 4 month period. It might have been one Sabbath day each month.
Yeah.
It might have been spread out.
Yeah.
And the final thing was, well, when he said he is the Christ, that's sort of what stirred them up. They finally said, okay, we've had enough of this guy. First he's saying that he had to suffer and die. Then he's saying he had to rise from the dead. But now he's saying that he's the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. That's enough. We've had enough of this guy.
Yeah.
And I don't, you know, there's no way of saying that's the way it happened, but I'm just saying.
Yeah, there's a possibility.
Else that you said, does that make any sense?
Yeah, it's a possibility. I do think it was 3 consecutive Sabbath days that he was there. And then I believe he went to the house of Jason. And that's when the Gentiles got saved.
Okay.
When he used Jason's house to reach out to those that turned to God from idols.
Right.
See, these in the synagogue, they're not. The Jews, after Babylon, were cured of idolatry.
Okay.
When they came out of captivity, they have all kinds of other problems. But idolatry wasn't one of them.
Right?
So, and even the ones that were Gentiles, the devout Greeks, was still godly.
Memorizing up didn't happen immediately after the third Sabbath. There was some other time that passed by. You're saying he was teaching at Jason's house to the Gentiles.
Yes.
And then they came in.
Yeah.
Right.
But they were stirred up during those 3 Sabbath days because they were losing not only Jewish converts, the Jews, but they were losing these hard-won devout Greeks that had come, and also these notable women who were probably financially very generous. Because if you remember, the Lord was bankrolled by women. And these are notable women, noble women. In other words, they're women of influence. And so all of a sudden, they're losing their hard-won converts from paganism, and they're losing their a lot of their financial resources from these notable women. And so they're envious. It's taken them a long time to get these people, and this guy in 3 weeks. So then they make this plan. We got to do something. And they hit Jason's house. Yeah. Yes, brother.
Yes. My translation, the King James says it was 3 Sabbaths. It doesn't say 3 Sabbath days. And I think that's important because, and when he says that, they could be at different feasts, three different feasts, which certainly could go 2, 3, 4, 5 months, whatever it was, between Sabbath, meaning at the cost of whatever.
Yeah. But again, I suggest to you that if it was feasts, they wouldn't have been in Thessalonica because all the males had to go back to Jerusalem for the three main feasts, right? Yeah. So to me, it's just three Sabbath days. Okay.
Can you ask those on Zoom if they wish to add?
Oh, somebody's hand is raised.
Okay. So let's see.
Hello, everybody out there at Zoom. Does anybody have any questions or comments for Mike Atwood at this time?
No, not right now. Thank you, brother. This has really been great.
Wonderful.
Okay.
So right now, I'm just going to mute you all, and I'll ask to unmute you when question or comment time is ready.
Yes. Okay. So, having looked at that background, let's go to 1 Thessalonians now. And you can see how important it is to get a kind of a feel for how the work began, right? It's good to get the background. So when we read 1 Thessalonians, we've got a little bit of background information now about how this all began. We all know that the big theme of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ. And every chapter has a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And each one has a significance. So I'm just going to do the general overview of that. So, for instance, in chapter 1, it's Christ coming as it relates to salvation and the conversion of sinners. And so, for instance, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So immediately upon their conversion, they were told that Jesus is coming, and they were to look for him at any time. And they were to, it doesn't say they were waiting for the signing of the peace deal. It doesn't say they were waiting to try and identify who Antichrist was. They're not waiting for the seals to be broken. What are they waiting for? The same thing we're waiting for. They're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. They're taught to wait for Christ. He's going to come and get you. He's going to take you to the Father's house. "My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also." That's what he taught them. And they were living in that expectancy of it. Right? So what are we teaching new converts? This Jesus, he's coming back. You may not have a long time to serve him. You better start serving him today, because you might not have tomorrow, because he's coming.
Michael, is there another way that word wrath can be translated? Because I run that in with my amillennial friends. That doesn't mean the wrath being what's going to happen after the rapture occurs.
Right. Okay, so there's two aspects to wrath, right? There's eschatological wrath, which is the tribulation period, which is what I believe this is speaking of contextually. And then there's eternal wrath, right? The wrath of God against sinners. And so in one sense, these were already believers. They're waiting for the Lord from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, for Christians, there's no wrath to come for a Christian at all, right? Because he bore our wrath on the cross. But there is a time of wrath coming on the earth. So he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Right. So I think contextually, it's definitely eschatological wrath. And we've got to keep in mind, Thessalonians is all about eschatology, it's about the second coming. And so when you want to understand a Bible verse, any Bible verse, context is crucial. When I teach Bible study methods, I said, I want you to imagine you're looking over my shoulders and I'm typing an email and I write, I just left my wife. If that's all you saw, you think, what kind of a preacher is this? Because you just see him one statement. But if you read the rest of it, I left my wife at home in Missouri while I came to the men's intensive Bible study. Right? Different story. Context changes everything. And every error and every false teaching comes by taking scriptures out of their rightful context. And you can string together a little bit of a verse here and a little bit, and you can make yourself any kind of doctrine you want to make. But the safeguard, that's why expository Bible teaching is so important. Not that there's not a place for topical teaching. I'm not saying there isn't. But the bulk of our teaching, I believe, should be expository because we're looking at the word in its rightful context. Right? What came before? And you know the wonderful thing about teaching verse by verse? Somebody might come up. I've had this happen. And they're really mad. You did that just for me. And I'm able to say, well, actually, you know, if you'd have been here last time I preached on the previous chapter. I didn't even know you were going to be here today, you know. And it really does take the heat off of you because you're just teaching, you know, if the cap fits, wear it. I mean, you know, that's the way it goes. But when you're teaching through the scriptures, very safe. And you don't stray too far away from the text. That's good for all of us, right? So there's great value in that. So in chapter 2, it's the second coming of Christ in relation to service. And so verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And so it's talking about the compensation for servants at the coming of Christ. What is going to be Paul's compensation for all the suffering he went through? His bleeding back and all the rest of it. He's going to see the Thessalonians there. And they're going to be his crown of rejoicing. Right? He's going to be thrilled. And he's not going to think about that bleeding back anymore when he sees these Thessalonian former idolaters now in the very likeness of the Savior around the throne of the Lamb. So the second coming in relation to our service, the compensation of servants, the conversion of sinners in the first chapter, and then the sanctification issue in chapter 3, verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And Paul labored in such a way that the saints would be without blame before God at his coming. He had that in view. He wanted them to be transformed, to understand holiness, to have their hearts established unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be nice? I mean, I often think about this, brethren. Let's just think for a minute. How the coming of Christ affects our sanctification. Now, if you believe that Christ could come at any moment, how would you like it if you're just surfing internet pornography and the next minute the rapture occurs? And one minute you're looking at defiling filth and the next minute you look into the eyes of the Savior. See, if you really believed in the imminency of Christ, you would be found in such a way that when he comes, you'll be blameless. You see that? It's a great motivation to holiness, isn't it? And isn't that what John says? What's that verse in 1 John? He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. It's a purifying hope. Chapter 4, it's the consolation for the sorrowing, where he talks about the Lord's coming. And the believers in Thessalonica were so convinced the Lord was coming, like now, that when some of their loved ones died, they were devastated. Like, are they going to miss out somehow? Like, we're so excited about this coming of Christ. What's going to happen to them? And the truth of the rapture is that they're not going to be left behind. In fact, first of all, they're going to be raised, and then we'll be raised and we'll meet them in the air. He says, comfort one another with these words. Now, we're going to look at these in more detail. I just want you to see that every chapter has the second coming as a theme. And then chapter 5, it's safety in the day of wrath. And again, great message for those that are believers. And again, he talks about verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. So again, we have this promise for the second time in the epistle that God has not appointed us to wrath. The Lord will never be charged with guilt concerning bridal abuse. He will remove his bride before he pours out his wrath on a wicked world. The Lord will never be charged with guilt for bridal abuse. He will remove his bride before he pours out his wrath on this Christ-hating world. A warm welcome to Mr. Hearsom. Good to see you again, brother. Fellow Anglophile to have here, so that's good. We just want to look now just for a few minutes on the attacks of the enemies of the gospel. Now, we've already seen that when the gospel came, those Jews that were moved with envy caused a riot. They got Jason put in prison. Paul is thrown out. Jason is released on bond with a condition that if Paul showed up, he's back in jail. And so there was that initial attack. But Paul leaving did not end the attack on the Thessalonian believers or on Paul's character and the character of the missionaries. And so every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, he is answering, if you like, slanderous accusations that are made. Okay, so we're gonna look at particularly chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. He's really defending himself against these attacks. Now, he's not defending himself because he cares anything about himself. He's defending himself because the very integrity of the gospel is at stake. You see, if you can somehow discredit the messenger, it causes the message to be questioned. So that's why he's defending his ministry in the various aspects of the work in Thessalonica from these attacks, because he doesn't want them to in any way to lose confidence in the message. And so in chapter 1, the first real accusation is concerning the converts themselves, that they weren't real. They weren't genuine believers. In fact, they were, have you ever heard the term rice Christians?
Rice.
You know, you haven't read enough missionary biographies, brother. Shame on you. If you had read Hudson Taylor's biography, you would know about rice Christians. So basically the idea is that missionaries, when they went to the mission field, they would often use love, right? Grace Chapel. They this Saturday, tell us a story, right? You had an outreach where you provided food for the homeless and the poor, and you gave them literature, right? Okay. So that is something that the Christian world has always brought. Good works has gone along with the gospel. They've done that. It's just been and so what they're saying is, and so when Hudson Taylor was in China, of course, a lot of people were hungry and Christians would have rice. And so a lot of, oh, you only became a Christian for the rice. You're a rice Christian. Okay. So that's the idea. So he's accusing these of being ungenuine, but they're not real converts. So chapter one, we're going to learn about the amazing conversion of the Thessalonians. And how they're the real deal, because Paul is defending against this scurrilous attack that they're not the real deal. And he's going to show what wonderful believers they are. And if every believer we knew was like these Thessalonian believers, the church would be a lot healthier than it is right now, because they are amazing believers. We're going to see that chapter one. Chapter two, the accusation is that Paul and his team were religious charlatans, that they had ulterior motives. They were out for money. That they were out to gain a reputation and a following. And so again, they're criticizing first of all the fruit of the work, the converts, and now they're criticizing the workers. And so Paul's going to defend himself and his fellow workers against this attack and talk about the integrity of their labors. And then chapter three, the final attack is, well, if Paul really cared for you, how come he hasn't been back? You know, he left you in this awful tribulation, this affliction, and he's out of here and you're left with the suffering and he don't really care. I mean, if he really cared for you, you'd have seen him. And so Paul has to explain that once and again, he tried to come to them. And he did things because he couldn't come. He's going to tell us. He sent them a helper. He sent Timothy. He sent them a letter. And he prayed for them. So he did everything he could, but he had tried again and again. So we're going to see that. When we get to chapter 4 and 5, and we're just kind of doing the overview, chapter 4 and 5 are to do with matters that were brought to his attention by Timothy. So when Timothy had gone back, found out they were doing well, came to tell Paul, he also gave them a good report that they're doing well in lots of ways, but there's some areas where they need a little bit of corrective teaching. Okay? One of them is holy living and the blessed hope. Another is harmonious relationships and the blessed hope. Another is holding down a job and the blessed hope. Because a lot of them were so convinced the Lord was coming, they just quit work. And they became idlers and gossips and busybodies because they had too much time on their hands. And they were living off the good kindness of the saints. And they weren't working. And so holding down a job in the blessed hope, and then handling the death of a loved one and the blessed hope. So he's going to deal with them in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, he's going to deal, and we're going to go through these nice and slowly. If you can't get these notes down fast enough, don't worry. We're coming back there. We're just giving the overview tonight. The Christian in the day of the Lord. That's a big question. Where will we be in the day of the Lord? Here or in the air? Where will we be in the day of the Lord? The Christian and assembly elders. How do we get on with our elders? How should we treat our elders? And I'm not talking about hoary head old people. I'm talking about assembly elders. The Christian and problem saints. How do we get on with difficult saints? We still have them, don't we? Sandpaper Christians. Rub you up the wrong way. Maybe you're one of them. I don't know. We'll find out as the week goes on, huh? The Christian and circumstances. The circumstances of life. And the Christian and his response to ministry. How does he respond to the ministry from God? So I love chapter 5. It's one of my favorite chapters. Can hardly wait to get there, but we'll have to take our time. Now, we've been going about an hour. We'll open it up for some more questions and comments. Yes, Michael.
Was this delivered as one letter, all five chapters?
Yes, sir. One complete letter. Yes, Mr. McCullough.
Didn't Paul try to establish the messiahship of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures that they already had?
Yep.
Because that was important for them, for the Jewish people.
Yes.
To establish that.
Yep.
And Apollos did a better job at it than even Paul, but he made sure he was part of his doctrine.
Yes. Yeah, and so we see that again in Acts 17, opening alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Messiah. And again, yes, he would have used the Old Testament scriptures to prove these things. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think Paul was quite effective too. Yes, Matt.
I'm under the impression that among the Presbyterians that they're teaching that Antioch Christian was the fulfillment of the Christ at the temple. But I'm under the impression that it happened 125 years before Christ made the announcement on this Christ at the temple.
Oh, absolutely. Antiochus Epiphanes was long before Christ. It was, yes, absolutely. Let's just kind of deal with that for a second. What they do is they say that all of the tribulation was fulfilled in AD 70 and that the Roman legions put up a statue to Zeus, which was the abomination of desolation. So they try and argue that all of Revelation 6 through 19 occurred in AD 70. The difficulty with their assertion is Revelation wasn't written till AD 95. So that's a major embarrassment. Okay. And there's evidence even in the church fathers, specific evidence that it was written in AD 95. So clearly it must be after AD 70, these events when it was written in AD 95. So what they do is they come up with an early date for Revelation, but they pluck it out of nowhere. There's no substantiated evidence anywhere that Revelation was written prior to 95 AD. But that's how they argue. And they've written books. And again, these guys, when we're up against Reformed theology, they are very intellectual people. They're clever writers. They've got clever arguments. But they're all answered. And they're all answerable and already answered. And they don't stand up. Yes, we will have some run-ins with Reformed theology this week.
Good. Yeah, that's neat. My question is, seems ludicrous, the whole argument of that. My question is, why? What do they have to gain? What do they stand to gain from basically saying we're now living in post-revelation?
Yeah, what's the doctrinal necessity for that point?
It's not a doctrinal, it's a clinging to tradition. Really. I mean, so traditionally, Reformed theology, let's just take a minute to talk about Reformed theology. So when Luther came out of Catholicism, and praise God for Luther, I don't want to do anything that will ever take away from the incredible stand that Martin Luther took against the might of the Catholic Church at its zenith. He was one courageous man. And I don't want to take anything away from him. But when he came out, the battle of the day was justification by faith. These guys didn't have time to really deeply look into eschatology. That wasn't the battle. The battle was, what's the gospel? And so they did a fabulous job in defending faith alone, in Christ alone, scriptures alone, right? That's very, very critical. I mean, what they brought, we should thank God every single day for these courageous men, right? But they brought the eschatology of Catholicism with them. Catholics are amillennial in their theology. And they didn't have time, so they just took the theology with them and they carried it over. But there's such a loyalty to the reformers that it's almost like they accept everything these guys say. And Luther was a fierce anti-Semite. In fact, Hitler preached Luther. The yellow star, you know where they got that idea from? Luther. They're not allowing them to do the professions. Luther. Putting them in ghettos. Luther. It's all documented. Yeah. Hitler preached Luther. Right? So again, and what's the practical application for us? Although a man can be a great help to us, the best of men are men at best. And we must be Bereans and search the scriptures, even this week. Doesn't matter. My cat was, what does the scripture say? Right? You got to, ultimately, this is, be a Berean. Right? Don't just accept it because I said, what does the scripture say? So we've got to take that route. So that's part of it. There's this, but even then, there's not a unity among them. So basically, the amillennial thinking is this, that Satan was bound at the cross. And basically, we're living in the millennium now. And it will end when Christ returns. And we just go into the eternal state. Now, the difficulty, I have lots of difficulties with that. One is I have difficulty with Satan being bound. He must be on a very loose rope, you know? I mean, right? I mean, we know that he's very active. And the scripture says he's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How can you say Satan was bound at the cross? Satan's doomed at the cross. His future is doomed. But he's still very active. Second thing is, how can you say we're in the millennium now when you read scriptures that talk about putting your children to play on an adder's nest and a little child will lead them, you know, and the cow and the ox and the lion grazing together? I mean, there's so many scriptures that clearly have never been fulfilled in space-time history. That seem to look forward to a glorious age that is to come.
Not to mention it's been too late.
Right. Yeah. And you see, that's the problem. You see, I have an interesting book. It's a history book. It's nothing to do with Christianity, but it's directly, it's not written by Christians. It's written by historians, but it's looking at the world as it reached the year 1000. And they were all convinced the end of the world because the millennium was coming to an end. Then when it went past, you got to reassess our theology, you see. And so they just said, well, the 1,000 years just means a long period of time. So now it's stretched to 2,000 years.
If I can make this two more comments, and then I will shut up for the night.
Is that a promise?
Yes. Exactly. 1959, Russia sent a gift to the United Nations. That gift was a statue of a man turning his sword into a plowshare. I get this with what you're saying there. That's the end of the millennium and what is being done. And last time I checked, West, the name of the Army College, West
West Point.
Thank you. It's still in operation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
And then the other thing is that amongst Reformed theology, there's another view that has resurfaced. Now, it didn't come into existence until the 1700s, which is post-millennialism. And the idea of that is that in the 1700s, you just had the Wesleyan revival, just beginning. But then we went from there into the glorious 1800s, great revivals, and it almost seemed like the world was becoming converted to Christ. I mean, just great things were happening, the great missionary movement. And so there was a wave of optimism. And so there was this theology started by a Unitarian called Daniel Whitby. And Daniel Whitby said that the world is going to be converted to Christ. And at the end of that glorious age that the gospel is going to bring in, Christ will return. Now, that's had a resurgence through the homeschool movement of all places. And the homeschool movement is very big on we're going to raise the doctors, the military captains, the politicians to bring in the golden age. And so it's very popular today, post-millennialism again. Now, after the First and Second World War, post-millennialism just died a death because all the optimism was shattered with those two wars. But then after that, you know, this homeschool movement, and, you know, we're kind of making some traction here. And then all of a sudden this very, and what they would say about our theology is it's a theology of pessimism. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. But as I say, it's incredibly hopeful. Mm-hmm. They're looking for Christ, and yet it is going to get worse, but it's going to get gloriously better when Christ returns and sets up the golden age. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's it's not man that's going to do it. It's the Lord that's going to do it. So anyway, that's anything on other topics?
I got a question. And this probably might seem a little simple question, but you must have outlines or notes, or are we going to get copies? I cannot take notes and listen to what you're
Yes.
teaching at the same time.
I will do my best. If you can give me an email list, and I can email you my notes.
Okay, I'd be happy to.
Yeah. Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. Also, didn't most of the denominations start after Martin Luther? Because he didn't really have a set biblical pattern for meeting together under the Lord.
Yeah. So if let me just answer. I think this is a fascinating thing. So I was listening in the car, listening to a talk radio, and it was a Catholic station, and they were talking about why Protestantism doesn't work. Because, you know, if you just believe in Scripture, you've got all these different views, you see, and nobody can agree, and there's all these sects and all the rest of it. And so it's just a disaster, you know. Whereas in Catholicism, you know, we have the teaching magisterium of the church, and we're a safe kind of all this stuff. I was spitting nails by the time of this, but my thought was simple, in that Catholicism, you have so many layers of the traditions of men that has been put on the obscuring the Word of God, that when Luther came out, it's like peeling an onion. He got rid of one layer, but he still had a few layers with him. And every kind of new move of God has been de-Catholicizing the church until it gets back to its primitive simplicity. And so, and then people get stuck in whatever onion skin they're in because they've got memories of that tradition. They like that tradition, so they defend it. But then somebody else comes along and says, well, the problem with this is, you know, what about this in Scripture? They've not looked at this issue. And so here comes another onion layer. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if that's helpful. In my mind, that's helpful how I see it all.